All right, let's look at our handout here. We're still in chapter 6 of the confession. I thought it would be helpful to review section 1 of the confession because our time was cut short a little bit last Sunday. And then we'll look at sections 2 and 3 in earnest. The first section has to do with the first sin and the way that it relates to the purposes, permission, and glory of God. Let me just remind you of it by reading it again. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. We have to remember everything the confession has said about God in chapter 2. How God is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, how he is a God of complete glory. And we have to remember what it says in chapter 3 about his decree, how God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God has incorporated into that decree second causes, that is, causes and effects within this created world, including the responsible choices of human beings. This mystery of God's sovereign plan and the real causes and effects within the created world, within that plan, reappears in chapter 5 of the confession on the doctrine of God's providence. So we have doctrine of God in chapter 2, doctrine of the decree in chapter 3, then, chapter 4, does anybody remember what chapter 4 is about? As God executes his decree, his blueprint for human history, what's the first time and space execution of God's decree? It's the topic of chapter 4. Creation. God creates everything seen and unseen as a revelation of his glory and power and righteousness. So there's not a square inch, to borrow from Abraham Kuyper, there's no square inch wherein God doesn't reveal his glory in all that he has made. As Calvin puts it, we are living in a dazzling theater of God's glory. And so this sets the context for the special arrangement that God makes with Adam in what we're going to learn in chapter 7 on the covenant is the covenant of works. God arranges a covenant with Adam, appoints him to be the head of the human race, And chapter 6, section 1, speaks of the consequences, the activity of Adam in his rebellion with Eve in that covenant of grace. Okay, last week we talked about the cause of Adam and Eve's sin. Great mystery here. The confession simply says the subtlety and temptation of Satan. And we talked a little bit last week about how Satan tempted Adam and Eve and how he continues to tempt human beings today. How often he uses slippery words in deception, in deceiving us. He uses the language, for example, of being like God, which was, of course, Adam and Eve's calling as the image of God to mimic him, to reflect his righteousness and his holiness. But Satan didn't mean it like that. You will be like God if you eat from the tree. He meant you will usurp God. You will take his place. And how Paul recalls Satan's deception in leading our thoughts astray in all kinds of ways, and how diligent we have to be to discipline our thoughts, to inform our minds with the scriptures, to be ruled by what God says is true, so that when we encounter temptations and deceptions in this world, when we wrestle with even the deceptive maneuvering of our own heart, we might be able, in the power of the Spirit, to say, no, this is true, not that. My son in the youth group is reading the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and I came across this line. Y'all, many of you will be familiar with the Screwtape Letters. It is a imaginative work by Lewis, a series of letters written from a senior demon to a junior demon on how to tempt a Christian. And this is one line. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. How easy it is just to drift along with the course of the world. This is what so many people are doing. They're just sort of drifting along with the evolving morals and outlook and worldview of the day, not being really self-conscious about ultimate questions, but just coasting along. And then, like we heard this morning, when God uses His Word to confront us and expose our sin, and Lord willing, by the Spirit, to draw us to Christ, it's like we're floating along that lazy river of life, and we sort of hop out of the inner tube, and we by the power of Christ, begin to swim against the current. And that can be really hard. But the Spirit gives us aid. The ultimate nature of Adam and Eve's sin, we wrestled with this, didn't come to any firm conclusions about it, but what was the original sin? What were some of the candidates of the primal sin from last week? If we were to name the sin that Adam committed? Disobedience. Can't go wrong with disobedience. Pride is a top contender in the history of the church, that pride came alive in their heart. Remember John Chrysostom said gluttony was the primal sin? Probably not. Unbelief, unfaithfulness, Calvin says. James 1:14 gives us a good description of the anatomy of outward sin. It says, everyone is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desire. James says, God never tempts anyone. But everyone is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when that desire begins to grow, it says it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, yields death. The agent of Adam and Eve's sin is, of course, the serpent. Now, we said this is a real animal created by God. Genesis 3:1 said he was the most crafty of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. But we said that while it is a real snake, according to Genesis, there's more than a snake here. There is the evil, fallen angel Satan, using the serpent as an instrument to tempt Adam and Eve. And I didn't mention this last week, but later scriptures, this is fascinating, allude to Satan in the garden. Jesus does it in John 8:44 when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. So whatever was the original sin of Adam and Eve, Satan's sin, according to Christ, was murdering the human race by deceiving our first parents. And then in Revelation 12, this is apocalyptic language. This is fitting into the genre of the final book of the New Testament. But notice the serpent has grown into a dragon. And in Revelation 12, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The word devil means slanderer. The term Satan comes from the Hebrew. It means accuser or adversary. And it's fascinating to see how these were working together, slandering and accusing. As Satan slandered the character of God in the garden and was Adam and Eve's adversary with respect to the purposes of God. And then we briefly mentioned God's permission, as section 1 says, this their sin God was pleased to permit. And we have to remember what we've learned from chapter 5 on God's providence, how God ordains even the sins of fallen men and angels. But He's not culpable. He's not blameworthy in the sin, because the sin is of their own fault. And also it says He permits it, but not by bare permission. He actively ordains these things. Rick Phillips, in an article I found, said, it was the will of Satan that sinned in leading the rebellion of angels, just as it was the will of Adam that sinned in taking the forbidden fruit. These were ultimately according to God's decreed will, yet Satan and man remain responsible for their sin. So the confession's not trying to solve these mysteries for us. It's simply trying to be faithful to what Scripture teaches us concerning the sovereignty of God and the real responsibility of Satan and Adam. Well, let's keep plowing. Let's look at section 2, the consequences of sin for Adam and Eve. We'll look at the consequences for them, and then we'll look in section 3 at the consequences upon all of us. Section 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. All right, let's break this down a little bit. I ask here, what are the signs in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve fell from their communion with God? Let's remember, God created Adam and Eve in religious fellowship with Him, in face-to-face communion with Him. And the confession says the first impact of their sin was they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. Genesis 3 gives us little hints of this. What are the hints in the biblical narrative that reflect this confessional statement? They wanted to hide. They wanted to hide from God. They ran from Him when they heard the sound. If you have your Bible, I'll read Genesis. Oh, Genesis 3:8's on here. Good. You can turn in your Bible if you like. It says, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I want to think with you just a minute about this phrase, when they heard the sound of the Lord God. How many of us have read Genesis 3 and the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day? We've sometimes thought, okay, this is anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have feet. He's not trampling on the ground. But it's communicating something about God here, and it's tempting to think that this is describing God skipping through the fields. The breeze is blowing. It's the cool of the day. God is not suspecting that anything's wrong, and then suddenly He can't find the people that He has made. This is a tempting way to read this text, Genesis 3a. Years ago, I was convinced, though, that this is actually not the right way to think about this text. They heard the sound of the Lord God. Think about how the Bible frequently describes the sound of the Lord. And then later, okay, in Genesis 3, God asks them why they were hiding. Verse 10, and Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Think about how the Bible describes the sound of the Lord when He's coming down, as it were, to evaluate the earth, to assess the covenant obedience or disobedience of His people. If anybody has their Bible, if you would turn to Psalm 29, and anybody that gets there, they could read just a couple of verses. Does anybody have it? Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4, and then 7 and 8. Psalm 29, 3 and 4, and 7 and 8. Bob, you want to read that for us loudly?
The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty.
And then 7 and 8.
The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh.
Okay. Think also about the beginning of Ezekiel. This massive, thunderous revelation of the glory of God to the prophet Ezekiel. He has a vision of the heavenly throne room of God coming down on his chariot. Think about the experience of Israel at Sinai when God descends in smoke and fire and he speaks to the people. And what do they say about Moses? Moses, you go up there. You talk to him. We don't want to hear from him. Because they were so terrified. In fact, Hebrews says, even Moses trembled with fear. I am convinced that based on these later texts concerning the sound of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. When we look back at Genesis 3:8 and we consider the context in which God is meeting with his people, having given them a covenant command, he's coming to evaluate, as the covenant Lord of heaven and earth, what has transpired. And we read, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, walking is a verb that is later used of God surveilling, God assessing, God inspecting. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, if you have an ESV, you have a little footnote there. It says Hebrew wind, in the wind of the day. The word is ruach, which is a Hebrew word, yes, for breath, for wind, but also for spirit. Okay. The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, it could be translated the spirit of the day. Now, the day, here's my final sort of piece of evidence. What is the significance of the day in Scripture? Often it's used to describe the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. It's the day when God will come down and surveil the earth in the full force and power of his glory. And he will give to every person what is due for what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. And those who are hidden in Christ will be shielded under the cover of his protection as the storm of his judgment passes over the earth. And those who are not in Christ will be exposed to the full judgment of God. And right here in Genesis 3:8, I believe we are seeing an early preview of that day. As God comes down and he inspects his holy land and his people who are in covenant with him, and he comes in the spirit of the day, in the flaming power of the Holy Spirit, to give to Adam and Eve what is due for what they have done in the body. Now, God doesn't unleash the full fury of his judgment, does he? In coming down, he delivers a curse, but he restrains final judgment. Why does he restrain final judgment? It has to do with something he says to the serpent in the curse that he wages against the serpent. What's the precious reality that we see coming later in Genesis 3 in God's statement against the serpent? He promises a redeemer. He promises a seed from the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And he restrains and delays his final judgment so that the program of redemption, so that the gospel purposes of God might unfold first. So here, from the beginning of our Bibles, we see the prospect of the judgment of God, the day of the Lord, God coming to judge humanity, but he restrains judgment and he promises the gospel. And this sets the stage for the rest of Bible history. God delaying his judgment while the person and work of Christ unfolds. And now as God is gathering a people to himself, and when that work is done, then the day of the Lord really will come. And he will unleash what he is here restraining. Okay. Other little signs that they've lost communion with God? There are a couple other little details here. Shame, shame because it says they knew that they were naked. This is not the open, unhindered fellowship that they knew with God reflected in their marriage. What else do we see in terms of horizontal symptoms of a vertical problem? Blame shifting. Blame shifting. Okay, you didn't know you were getting this, married couples. But if you have horizontal problems, let me just tell you, there is something in either one or both that has a vertical problem with the Lord. And Adam and Eve didn't have alienation or suspicion or blame shifting in their marriage until their communion with God was lost. And so sometimes in interpersonal relationships, not just in marriage, but in others as well, we have to deal with the Lord first. And then, yes, ramifications and repentance and apologies and working things out horizontally. It also says they became dead in sin. I want to keep moving here. Dead in sin. What do you think this means? We've been hearing about it from Romans. Romans 6, although in Romans 6 we hear the glorious news that what? We have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ. But that presupposes that before we died to the dominion of sin, we were dead in sin. And you're either one or the other. You're either dead in sin, right? Ephesians 2, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, or you've been snatched out of that state by God and you are alive to God and dead to the dominion of sin. Doesn't mean you don't wrestle with sin. Doesn't mean you aren't tempted by sin. Doesn't mean you don't sin against God. Doesn't mean you automatically arrive at perfection. But it does mean that the slave mastery of sin has been broken if you're in Christ. The larger catechism says, the sinfulness of that estate into which man fell consisted in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or loss of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. That's what it means to be dead in sin. It means to be utterly insensitive to the spiritually good things of God, to be incapable of choosing what is spiritually good. And then it says they became wholly defiled. And I ask, does this defilement, this corruption, refer to a corruption, a whole corruption in degree or extent? That is, degree of severity or extent in terms of their person? Extent. How do you know its extent, Jenny? What does the confession say? Wholly defiled. Yes. Wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. What the confession is saying is that every part of who we are, our reason, our will, our affections, even the way our outer man, our bodies waste away, demonstrate that we are defiled in every extent, in the whole extent of who we are. And this is not saying that we are, that fallen man, outside of Christ, is as wicked and evil as he or she could possibly be. Now, why is that not the case? Well, just as God restrains and delays his judgment in history, his final judgment, so too, immediately after the fall, God restrains the full outworking of man's fallen heart. God suppresses and holds back the full explosion of wickedness that would otherwise emerge from the human heart. And we call that, we have a theological category for this called common grace. God's common grace. In fact, this morning in our worship service, we prayed in the prayer of intercession for God to pour out His common grace. And what we mean by that is restrain the wickedness of the world. Restrain the evil of the human heart more. We look at what's happening in Israel and Hamas, and we see that God's common grace is really grace. He can give it, and He can withdraw it according to His will. And when God withdraws His common grace, the wickedness of the human heart emerges in greater, more vivid expression. We see a hint of this in Romans 1, don't we? What's the language that Romans 1 uses to refer to God withdrawing His hand of common grace? It says He gave them up. Yeah, gave them over. Like there comes a point where sinners rebel against God. He's restraining their wickedness. And it reaches a point where God says, okay, you want to go that direction? I'm going to let you do it. And that's when the whole defilement of all the parts and faculties of soul and body really show their true colors. Okay. Yes?
So common grace is not just, I've never looked at it from this angle, is not just everybody can experience
good gifts.
Yes.
Let rain and sunshine.
Right.
The way I described it this past week in class over at RTS is that common grace has different facets. It's like a jewel.
Okay.
And good gifting and God's favor and sunshine and chocolate chip cookies and marriage to the world and good activities and the blessing of family, these are parts of God's common grace.
Okay.
But common grace also involves His delay of His wrath and His restraint of sin. So I think all those are different facets of His common grace. None of it is saving. This is not special grace. This is not saving grace. But common grace is what provides for stability in the world. Common grace is what provides for enough stability for the gospel program to go forward. And if you want like a special part of redemptive history where common grace is writ large, it's in the covenant God makes with Noah. At the end of Genesis 8, it says, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, sun and rain, you know, summers and seasons will not cease. God's promising regularity of the seasons, but notice, while earth remains. Because a time is coming when God will withdraw His common grace entirely, and Christ will come in the full glory of His power, and the earth will be renewed, judged, and renewed into a new heaven and a new earth. So common grace is a huge category for us today. Common grace is why you can watch a movie, and you can see both elements of a twisted, sinful worldview and elements of beauty and grace and ingenuity. Common grace accounts for why the non-believing world comes up with disease cures and medical care and all the good things that we enjoy in our world. So it's a big, big category. All right. In our remaining time, let's look at section 3. They lost original righteousness. They are guilty under the law. They lost communion with God. They're wholly defiled in all parts of soul and body. Though God's common grace immediately comes in, doesn't make human beings as bad as they could be. But then they have children. So what are the consequences of Adam's sin on the human race? And let's think about how that's possible. The text says, they, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. All right, first observation. The sin of Adam has a twofold consequence. The sin of Adam involves guilt and corruption. Guilt and corruption. Guilt is the state of deserving condemnation and death. Guilt is being liable to punishment for the violation of a law. Sometimes we say, I feel guilty, right? When we've done something wrong, I feel guilty. What I think we should better say is, I feel ashamed. Because guilt is an objective thing. You either are guilty or you are not guilty, regardless of how you feel. Many people are guilty who don't feel any shame. So guilt is the state of, how do I stack up against the law of God? And if I don't measure up, I am guilty in the sight of God. Corruption is an internal thing. Corruption is the defilement that we talked about of every faculty of body and soul. Corruption is enslavement to sin. And sin is both of these things. It brings guilt, and it involves corruption. And the confession is saying both of these things come from Adam's sin upon the human race. We haven't said how. We've just said the guilt of his sin is imputed, it's reckoned, and the corruption that stems from sin is conveyed. Pause right here. One theologian, Oliver Crisp, writes this. Let's talk about guilt. He writes, "It seems monumentally unjust that God should condemn me for the sin of another, particularly for the sin of a long-dead ancestor. Why, we might ask, should I be punished for the sin of Adam?" It's a valid question. It's a valid question. Is God punishing the human race for the sin of a, quote, long-dead ancestor? Especially, is he punishing the human race or holding the human race guilty for something that they, you, I, did not do? Well, I like that answer. The key text to wrestle with is Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. This is Paul surveying human history, and he says this, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, so far so good, if you believe in a literal Adam and Eve, and death through sin, so far so good. God said the wages of sin is death, and the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, ultimately physically, but die spiritually the moment you sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay, you see the options on your handout. This has been wrestled with in the history of the church. What does that mean, that all have sinned? Option one, some have said this means that all have sinned in their own persons, independently of Adam, after his bad example. If you want a person to go with this, this is the Pelagius view. Pelagius, who did battle with Augustine. He said, Adam, the only way Adam impacts us is that we look at him and we follow his bad example. But no corruption conveyed, no guilt imputed. We just follow his bad example, and that's what Paul means in Romans 5:12. Problem is, again and again and again in Romans 5, Paul does not have individual human sinning in view. Again and again, he pounds home that it was the one man's one sin that brought condemnation on all. It was the one man's one sin that brought death upon all. So it doesn't seem like Paul has in mind the individual sinning of those who came after Adam. He's talking about the one sin of Adam. Another problem is, he's drawing, in the context of Romans 5, a parallel between Adam and the impact of Adam's sin and Christ and the impact of Christ's obedience. And in order to maintain the parallel between Adam and Christ, it's very difficult if you want to say, okay, everyone dies because of what they themselves do, not because of what Adam did. When you get to Christ, because you know it's not the case that everyone is justified by what they themselves do. No, the whole principle of the parallel is that one man's actions have implications for those whom they represent. Adam for the human race, Christ for the whole church. Option two, all sinned, what does Romans 5:12 mean? All sinned in their own persons due to the corrupt nature inherited from Adam. Okay, now we're acknowledging a little bit of a connection. We inherited a corrupt nature. But this view says, Romans 5:12 says, it's still the individual sinning that brings death. It's still the individual sinning that is the first reason why I'm condemned. The problem with this view is that there's nothing in Romans 5 that talks about inward corruption. That doesn't come into view until Romans 6. Again, the parallel between Adam and Christ also breaks down if we take option 2. The whole point is that what one man does has implications for the many with respect to Adam and Christ. So we come to option 3. Option 3 is that all sinned means all sinned not in their own persons, not as Ben is a living, breathing human being in 2023, but that we all sinned somehow in Adam. That when Adam sinned, there's a sense in which all of us sinned. We haven't yet figured out what that way is, but Paul seems to be saying that when Adam sinned, everybody sinned. And if that's true, it's not quite accurate to say God is punishing me for the sin of another. If it's somehow true that all of us sinned in Adam, then we are liable, even though we weren't there picking the fruit, biting it with our own teeth, if there's a sense in which all of us sinned in Adam, then it is just before the face of God that we are liable to the same condemnation and judgment of Adam. Well, what is this connection? And is it fair? The connection, let's look at what 6:3 says. It says, they being the root of all mankind. Okay, I'm looking at the clock here. We might be able to come back to this next week. Westminster Confession of 6:3 makes it sound like the connection that we have to Adam is what? Biological. That somehow we were in Adam, possibly biologically. And this actually has been a view of some in church history, that somehow the whole human race was like compacted somehow in Adam, so that we were actually there in some sense in him sinning when Adam sinned. I don't think that that's the right ultimate connection with Adam when thinking about guilt and condemnation in him. Please hear me. I do believe the Bible says we are biologically connected to Adam. I do believe that Adam and Eve are the first parents of the whole human race. But the larger catechism in 22 has slightly different language. It says, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Answer, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, listen to this, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. The larger catechism, I think, brings out more clearly than the confession in section 3 that our connection to Adam, the reason why all sinned the one sin that Adam sinned. The context and rationale for why we are guilty from the moment of our birth and inherit a corrupt nature is because we are covenantally united to Adam in the garden. Covenantally united. Jenny. Right.
And would they take this and then say, well, then why wouldn't everyone be saved by that same connection?
To Christ.
To Christ.
Right.
Because
to maintain the parallel.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Great question. Great question. Best answer I can give is that even Paul in Romans 5 says the parallel is not symmetrical at every point. Example 1. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Adam was the head of the human race. Christ is the head of those who would believe, ultimately the elect. So there are certain asymmetries within the parallel. Adam sinned, Christ obeyed. Adam's sin brings condemnation, Christ's obedience brings justification. Adam's sin deserves death. Christ's obedience earns life. Sin wreaked havoc. Christ's obedience triumphed over all of that havoc. So we have to keep in mind both the parallel and the asymmetries that Paul is unfolding for us in Romans 5. And one of those asymmetries is Adam's the head of the human race. Christ did not represent the entire human race. He represented those whom he would save. Calvinistic caveat, the gospel is for everybody. We should proclaim it to everybody. Everybody has the obligation to obey. Everybody has the opportunity before the Lord to repent and believe. Is this fair? Is this fair? Okay, I want you to wrestle with this week. I want you to think about covenant solidarity with Adam. And think about the way that it is, same principle, covenant solidarity, is found in Christ. Just as you were in Adam, in his first fall, and therefore God justly imputes his guilt to you, so too, if you believe on him, you were represented by Christ. And even though you weren't there obeying every jot and tittle of the law, Christ's obedience counts for you. So when we ask, is this fair? If we say the principle of covenant solidarity is not fair, if we say, I will only accept judicial consequences for what I do in my body and flesh, which is a quintessential American way to talk about it, then we have a real problem with the gospel. Because the very same principle, this is Paul's whole point, the very same principle applies to the way in which we are justified by something we did not physically do. But because we were in Christ when he was obeying, because we were united to him in a kind of redemptive historical way, when he was obeying as our representative, it is as if we obeyed. Even though we literally weren't there obeying at every step. Gerhardus Voss puts it beautifully. He's one of my favorite theologians. He says, if one has an objection to the imputation of sin, that is, in Adam, and no objection to the imputation of righteousness, okay, he has in view people who say, well, I'll take what Jesus does as my representative, but I reject what Adam brought as my representative. Right? I want the good representation, but not the bad representation. He says, if you take this, one thereby betrays that the objections that one advances rest more on self-interest than on a sense of justice. The covenant of grace is nothing other than a covenant of works accomplished in Christ, the fulfillment of which is given to us by grace. Okay, we're taking our knowledge of the gospel, and we're just setting it within a grand redemptive historical context. This is more of more of the gospel, the way it works. You were united to Adam in his first transgression. So we all come into the world guilty and with a corrupt nature. And we who believe on Jesus were represented by him in all of his righteousness and in all of his purity. And when you are united to Jesus, here's what we'll end with, because I got to run. That clock, I'll choose that clock over that clock. When you're united to Jesus, your guilt is covered and your corruption is subdued and your heart is renewed. The whole Christ meets every consequence of Adam's fall in your life as he restores you to communion with God, as he covers you with his righteousness, and as he sanctifies you by his Spirit. And this is what we sing when we sing Rock of Ages. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. This is what Jesus does. Jeff Geiser. Yes, I mean the option two, that we actually sin in our own persons, that's true. The question was, what is Romans 5:12 saying? It's certainly true that we compound our guilt every day by our own sin. So very good point. Let me pray and then we'll rush off. Father, you are the Lord. You are the Creator. You are the covenant maker and covenant keeper. We pray that we would submit our hearts as we wrestle with your word to your just ways. You are just in all your ways and kind in all your works. And we thank you for joining us to the second and last Adam, who covers our guilt and who purges our corruption for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.